In July 1934, there was a pageant of Parliament. Now you say, what is a pageant? It's kind of like an Olympic opening ceremony. It's a bit of singing, a bit of acting, a bit of a mishmash. And what was this pageant of Parliament doing in July 1934? Well, it seems to me, possibly 1 year early, they were celebrating 700 years since Magna Carta. 700 years since Magna Carta. In fact, when I say 1 year early, so I don't mean 1 year early, I mean a little over 700 years since Magna Carta. And they were doing this in the Albert Hall, and in those days it was very much Great Britain, and they were celebrating all the wonderful things about Britain, very, very exciting, that obviously you've been successful in the First World War, and they were looking at all the wonderful things and all the wonderful freedoms. And they thought, we'll get someone to write a poem for this. So they picked a poet who they thought would write just so. And you'll all be thinking, well, that must be Rudyard Kipling. So Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem for this event. In fact, he wrote a couple. Now, interestingly, one of those poems that he wrote of these 700 years celebrating British freedom, Parliament, and that kind of thing since Magna Carta went like this, starting with the Latin and quickly going to the English. Non nobis Domini, not unto us, O Lord, the praise and glory be of any deed or word, for in thy judgment lies to crown or bring to naught all knowledge or device that man had reached or wrought. And we confess our blame, how all too high we hold the noise which men call fame, that dross which men call gold. For these we undergo our hot and godless days, but in our hearts we know not unto us the praise, and so on and so forth. Now, the chances of that kind of poem being read out at any state event at the moment, freshly commissioned, are, I think, close to nil. But it's interesting where Kipling decided to go. He went to this psalm, and he felt it right on an occasion when the British Empire kind of was celebrating to say, well, any virtue we possess, and any victory won, and any thought of holiness are his alone. That's the kind of thought that he was heading towards. I'm not saying that Kipling was a Christian, I'm not sure he was, but there was that spirit. And that's how this psalm has naturally been taken very often. Look at the first two lines. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now, it seems fitting, didn't it, as it seemed to Kipling, that it was coming at a time of great success and great prosperity, and at a time when we all think, well, we've done well. We should look up and say, not to us, but to God give glory. Now, I'm not saying it would never be unfitting to read the psalm at that time, or for that sentiment to be there. But it's not the context of this psalm. Because if you look at verse 2, it's written at a time, not of great splendor and majesty, but a time of great pressure. Because verse 2 says, why should the nations say, where is their God? We know where this psalm is located. It's located at this time in the fifth book, probably compiled at the end of the exile, that kind of time. And you can imagine, can't you, as we're thinking about Ezra's day, those 42,000 odd people. Back a tiny pinprick in Judea. The nations laughing at them. You've got a few feeble settlers and some scoffing foes. And it's in that kind of context that this psalm sits. Remember, this is part of the great Hallel. This is the psalm that was read along with the following ones at the end of the Passover. So you can imagine Christ having had the Passover. He's about to sing a hymn, most probably this psalm and some following it, before he goes out to the Mount of Olives. And how would this seem sensible? I mean, they were under Roman occupation. Nations were laughing at them. And in that kind of context, the psalm is aiming to give reassurance to God's people of his power and his control and ultimately of his glory. So it's in that context I'd like us to look at the psalm in four sections. We've kind of got an introductory section in verses 1 to 3, which is pleading his glory. Then we've got that section on the idols in verses 4 to 8, counterfeiting his glory. Then verses 9 to 15, experiencing his glory. And then the verses 16 to 18, which mirror the first three verses somewhat, enjoying his glory. And do we not need this in our day? Do you ever feel a bit pressed in on, a bit in the minority? Well, this psalm is to give the believer confidence. And at the same time, if you're not a believer today, to give you pause for thought at the very least. Well then, first three verses, pleading his glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. When you hear that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, what does that trigger in your mind? Hopefully, as you've been looking at the Psalms and the prophets, you should be thinking, steadfast love. That's got to be chesed. That's God's covenant, unswerving love and faithfulness that goes with it. And this is the center of what it is to be God. Remember when God appeared to Moses, the Lord passed before him, Exodus 34:6, and proclaims, the Lord, that's Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God is like. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the psalmist starts off, he's hard pressed, and so he pleads with God for help. And he doesn't say, because I'm such an amazing believer, because he knows that's a very unstable foundation. He pleads with God. He says, look, I know what abounds. You are abounding in steadfast love, unswerving covenant love and faithfulness. If you abound in it, for the sake of that, glorify your name. And he's pleading for God to glorify his name by supporting these feeble, hard-pressed people. They say, not for us, not to us, not about us looking good. It's about you. And it's about what? About the glory of your name. Because the people are being challenged. Look at verse 2. We've just seen that. The nations are saying, where is their God? And so the psalmist pleads in the same way that Moses pleaded with God. When God was saying, you destroy his people for their sins. He said, the Egyptians will hear of it, Numbers 14:13. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. They will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard of you, O Lord, or in the midst of the people. Now, if you kill this people, then the nations who've heard your fame will say that you brought them out to kill them. So Moses pleads God's glory when his people are under pressure. You can imagine the challenge at many times. Challenge in Egypt. Where's your God, you slaves? The challenge at the time of the judges. Where's your God, you feeble people? You haven't even got a king. The challenge in exile, where's your God? Sing us a song of Zion. You're out of your land. Sing us one of your songs. Or between the testaments, where's your God? You feeble people, you haven't even got a king anymore. And isn't it poignant, if it is, that this psalm was sung after the Passover, at a time when he remembered God's deliverance from Egypt, as Christ went out up to the Mount of Olives to be arrested, tried, found guilty, and hung on a cross, where people could say to him, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. The mockery of verse 2 was basically the mockery said by Christ's enemies to him on the cross, that mockery. And what is the confidence as God's people plead his glory, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Their confidence is in God's power in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And this should give us encouragement. Maybe sometimes you might be in school, you might be at work, you might be with family, and they're just mocking. And even if you had got the ability to reason with them, they wouldn't listen because they're not like that. They're just laughing at you. They've got no interest in debate or reason. They just want to laugh. And this psalm says we should have confidence that our God is seated in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So that God, you're there. I'm one of your people. Your love is unswerving. Your faithfulness is unfailing. Glorify your name by bearing me up now. This is not about me. This is about you. And we can, what we can pray individually, we can pray as a church. We can pray collectively and say, we're few. We can say, Lord, we're few, but you are here by your Spirit. Not for our glory, not for our name, not for our reputation, but for your glory. May people see you at work in our lives and may the work of the gods go out in terms of gospel advance. So then this psalm begins with pleading his glory. Please, God, glorify your name. It's not about us. And that does challenge us again, doesn't it? About our motives. Are our motives that we might look good? That things might go well for us? Or is our motive ultimately not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory? It's almost like the psalmist knew his heart, wasn't it? Because he could have just started, not to us, but to your name give glory. It's almost like he says, not to us, and then his heart says, well, maybe a bit to me. And then he says, not to us, again. Driving it home into his own heart against his natural pride. Well, then pleading his glory. But secondly, the psalmist immediately moves on as he considers his enemies, those who are mocking him, about those who are counterfeiting his glory. Now, the counterfeit looked quite good. So the counterfeit was obviously fake goods. And what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of the living God. So if you want to make a counterfeit, it's got to at least look the part. Look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. Looks quite good. Looks quite good. But it's taken quite a lot of effort because it's the work of human hands. And so what happens on close inspection? You know, kind of the idols are taken into the witch inspectors. And the witch team get hold of them and start to check out some things. So they stack out the silver content. Oh, that's got 5 stars. Gold content, 5 stars. That's looking quite good. Well, what should gods be able to do? Well, what is the emphasis here? What is the difference between the religion that's a counterfeit religion and the true religion? It's the only thing that's mentioned here twice. Did you spot that? Verse 5, they have mouths but do not speak. Look at verse 7, end of verse 7. They do not make a sound in their throat. And they'd say, well, where's the revelation? What can this lump of silver, might be worth something, monetary terms, what can it say? Nothing. Think about a child. A child, as a baby, can cry. And if you know a little baby, babies can communicate quite effectively. They're quite insistent and they will keep going until what they want is delivered to them. They can make a variety of sounds, some of them quite piercing, to get their point across. And you can think about this, that a child at 1 minute old has greater communication ability than any idol. And Christ, the incarnate Christ at 1 minute old, surpassed the communication ability in his human nature of any idol. That's Christ at 1 minute old as he exercised his lungs for the first time. Because God's revelation is the difference between the religion of humans and of God. And there are all these other things, aren't there, as well? They don't see, they've got no eyes, they've got ears, they don't hear, they've got noses, but they don't smell, they have hands, but don't feel. They're just a counterfeit to the one true and living God. But it gets worse, isn't it, in verse 8, that these counterfeit goods corrupt. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. And it's saying that those people who follow these idols become corrupt. Now you might say, well, we don't, in fact, no one in England really worships these things of silver or gold. But what is an idol? An idol is anything we're trusting in to reveal what life's about and how to live it. And once you think about that, what life's about and how to live it, we live in a country where there's an awful lot of idols, an awful lot of things that people trust in. We've got our leaders who would want us to trust in various things. They might say trust in vaccination, trust in surveillance, trust in punishing people, trust in handouts, trust in taxes, trust in various things, and we can criticize them. We can see people jumping on the latest bandwagon, whatever it is, whatever the solution is at the moment, whether it's going woke or whether it's fighting climate change, whatever it is, there's the bandwagon, let's jump on it, let's trust in that. But most people would say, well, I'm not trusting in any one thing. I can actually work out and sort out and see through things. I can weigh things up myself. I'm an independent thinker. I'm not just going to take what anyone else says. I'm going to decide for myself. So what then is your idol if that's your reasoning? Your idol is yourself. You are confident in your heart and in your mind to decide. And the problem is that if we're going anywhere else for our thinking other than God, we're doing this kind of thing. Imagine you've got a maths book, and it's one of those maths books that are great for teachers because it's got the answers in the back, so the teacher doesn't need to do anything. They can just say, check your answers, mark your own answers. So you've got your equation, you've gone to the back, and it's given you the answer. And your teacher's having fun that day, and they say, well, just imagine that the answer is not the answer. Who can come up with the best non-answer answer? You say, what kind of a question is that? Well, that's what scientists do when they say, well, let's just assume that God didn't make the world, so let's see how the world came to be. And so you have a shifting sands of increasingly crazy evolutionary thought, because you said, we're going to rule out the right answer, let's just come up with another answer that's not the right answer, having ruled out the right answer, which we can't consider. And that happens in a variety of ways. And the question is today, who are you following? What are you following? Who are you listening to? So if you want to know what this life's about and what the life to come is about, what's it all about, you can either be listening to what God's word is saying, God's revelation. If you're not listening to that, you're listening, the psalm would say, to idols. And it says you will become like them if you trust in them. You will become, as these idols are, and it says in Romans 3, just useless. Useless for giving any information to anyone about these important issues. These idols have one power: to destroy eternally, because people following them are deliberately rejecting listening to the word of God. And so, therefore, God's people shouldn't worry. No matter how many people are following these idols, it doesn't make them any better. They might look really impressive, but in the key quality, do they speak? They fail. Because, remember, God's revelation is the difference between the religion of humans and the religion of God. And why is that so? It's because of our pride. We like to think we can work it out, we can weigh it up. And God's revelation humbles us. And it says, I've just got to listen to what God says about me, about how to be saved, about how to come to him. Well, the psalmist moves on. He's already been pleading his glory. He's seen those who are counterfeiting his glory. And now, thirdly, he comes to those like himself who are experiencing his glory. And that's in verses 9 to 15. And in verses 9 to 15, the psalmist is, in a good poetic way, repeats three things. There's three separate things that he repeats. And the first one we'll look at is the declaration about God. It's there in verse 9, it's there in verse 10, and it's there in verse 11. And it is what God is. He is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield. Again, the idol cannot help, but the living God can. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus when he was asked, "Who are you? Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the kind of Hebrew thought, the Son of something was the same as something in terms of nature. So he's the living Son of the living God, God of God, as we would sing in O Come All You Faithful. The living God, the living Christ. And therefore, because he is alive, he can be our help and our shield. And you say, well, how is Christ our help and our shield? Well, we know, what's our condition? We're sinners. We have failed to meet God's standards. We could go through the Ten Commandments. Love God, the first four, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have we done that? No, we're condemned. Love our neighbour as ourselves. Have we done that? No, we're condemned. We need help. We need a shield from the righteousness of God. We need a shield from the judgment of God. And Christ is that shield. Christ took the punishment for sin. And as it were, he becomes a shield over us with his own righteousness. So when we think about experiencing the glory of God, we experience the glory of God knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is that shield which covers us from God's anger. So God was angry, but his anger is turned away. That's what propitiation means. His anger is turned away. Christ as our shield takes that anger that we deserve. His righteousness covers us. And so we know if he's a shield from God's anger, if he's our righteousness, if he's helped us in the most important thing, how will he not help us through this life? And so, really, this is why believers have got nothing to fear of unbelievers, because unbelievers are in big, big danger. They don't have that help and shield. They don't have that shield against the anger of God that believers have. But we have it if we're trusting in him. Which comes to the second thing that's repeated, trust. Did you notice the link from the section on idols to this section? Those, verse 8, who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. So don't be like them. And three times we have, trust in the Lord, verse 9. Trust in the Lord, verse 10. Trust in the Lord, verse 11. And why can you trust in God better than idols? Because you're trusting not an image, but you're trusting a promise. You're trusting a living God to keep his written promises. So you could say, well, what is faith in God? Faith in God is I read in my Bible the promise of God, and I live my life accordingly. Think of Abraham. He received a promise of inheritance, and he went out to that land not knowing where he was going. He dwelt in that land of promise as in a foreign country with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He said, there's the promise. I'm going to base my life on it. And who should lead in trusting the promises? Well, it's the leaders of God's people. You can see that there in verse 10. O house of Aaron, the priests trust in the Lord. Why are they selected? Because they're saying the leaders need to lead by example. And so if you're a leader today, it obviously applies to elders, it applies to fathers, applies to husbands. Our particular responsibility is to lead by example, that what God promises, we're going to base our lives upon. Well, One repetition of him being a help and shield to trust in. One repetition in being called to trust. But the climax of this repetition is in blessing. Did you notice that God says trust, trust, trust three times? And then there are three specific groups here again that he will bless. So generally, the Lord has remembered us, verse 12, he will bless us, then he will bless the house of Israel, 1, he will bless the house of Aaron, 2, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. This is a massive encouragement. It's God not just saying once, twice, three times that he is going to bless his people. And what is that blessing? Is that not blessing? Experiencing his promises being fulfilled. This is why it's experiencing his glory. The glory. So every believer will say, well, once I was living in my sin. I might not have even described it as sin. I might not have even acknowledged it as sin. I might have just thought sins are serious things like adultery and rape and murder and stuff like that. But I realized that I was in my sin. And then I understood about the Lord Jesus Christ that he left heaven to come down to die in my place to save me. I trusted in him and I found peace of conscience. The slate wiped clean. His promise to me was fulfilled. Every believer has that testimony. The blessing of the promise being fulfilled. And the more they go on in their life, the more promises they can say, I've experienced being fulfilled. That is the blessing of the believer. And there's a particular blessing being promised here in verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, that would be particularly seen in the increase of the number of Jews. And Abraham was promised a multitude. But we know that that promise to Abraham was primarily spiritual. It's a spiritual seed. It's a spiritual seed going out across the whole world. And as God adds believers to his church, we see this promise of blessing being fulfilled. Let me ask you, do you know the blessing personally of knowing God? Personally, of having your life changed, of having Christ as that shield who shields you from the anger of God, of being sure of going to heaven, not saying, I hope I'm going to heaven, maybe I'm going to heaven, but saying, I know I'm going to heaven because I know that Christ has forgiven me. I know him as my help. I know him as my shield. I've given my life over to him. Well, if that's true of you, then you can move on to this last part of the psalm with great confidence. So we've had pleading his glory, counterfeiting his glory, experiencing his glory, and finally, enjoying his glory. You see, the psalmist, having started the psalm, this often happens in the psalms, isn't it, where there's been a challenge or some doubt. His challenge was the nations saying, where is their God? He ends in confidence as he looks to the future. He starts off in verse 16 thinking, well, the heavens, they're the Lord's heavens, that's good. And then the earth he's given to the children of man. And there's different reflections we could give on that and saying, well, man's only got control of part of what God has given. It's a sign of his power. It's also a pledge of his goodness. Think about God giving us all things richly to enjoy. But the psalmist in this section is not so much worried about God's power. He's worried, or not worried by, concerned by, thinking about what happens after this life. And in this, verse 8 links directly to verse 17. Remember that section on the idols, this counterfeit glory. Verse 8, remember these idols were those who were silent. That was the stress in that section. And in verse 8 it says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them, which goes directly to verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do those who go down into silence. Isn't it the tragedy of death in that separation that people, if they're grieving, might talk to someone as if they were there and they can hear them? but they know there will be no response. That is the tragedy, or one of the tragedies, about death. It's the silence. Graveyards are not noisy places. It's tragic. And quite literally, the dead do not hallelujah. That's what it's saying. The dead do not hallelujah. And remember that hallelujah was the shortened form of Yahweh. They don't hallelujah. Why? Because they don't know Yah. You don't use someone's shortened name unless you know them. There's no hallelujah for the wicked in the grave. They're just silence. Remember, the wicked come before God and every mouth will be stopped because they're guilty. They've been silenced. That's the tragedy for the unbeliever. Now, it's an uncomfortable thing and people don't like to think about it. But it's an important thing because the Bible is God's revealed word, and God loves us enough to warn us of the consequences of rebellion against him. That is where sin leads. And then there's the but in verse 18. No one who reads the word but can say that the Jews had no understanding of the fact that the soul goes on and the resurrection of the dead. Because he said, well, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The great hope of the Jews, as we were seeing this morning, they buried their dead. Why? Because they're waiting for the resurrection of the dead. There is a great hope for the believer. This is expressed as well in the 49th Psalm in a parallel way. It says, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Sheol's the grave. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. You see, the believer is looking forward to enjoying God's glory forever and ever and ever and ever. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, the psalm ends. That's the confidence, because the believer looks at things in the long term. We live in a world where people live in the increasingly short term of likes, or approval, or saying things which are popular right now to get on right now. But the believer has that long-term view and is looking at the grave and seeing some people, however rich, however famous, however liked, however popular, if they're silent in the grave, heading for a lost eternity, that is unspeakably tragic. And the believer who might be have had low ability, nothing to look at, no reputation, no one gave them a thought in this life, but forever and ever and ever, they're praising God forevermore. Who's happier? Who's more blessed? Who's more rejoicing? And that's where the psalm comes back to the beginning again, because it says, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We've got to remember, we are these people, and we always like to think of ourselves that there's at least something good about us, and it's saying, well, it's not about us, it's about to your name be the glory. And this is why Israel could have confidence singing this psalm. They could say, it doesn't matter our circumstances, it doesn't matter if people are mocking us, it doesn't matter if things are going well for Israel or badly for Israel, because God will have the glory. And if we're trusting in him, we'll be enjoying him forever and ever and ever, which is our chief end, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever and ever and ever. Let me ask you as I close, what will be your end? Do you have the confidence of this psalm to say, it's not about me? It's not about my whether people like me and give me glory and are happy with me. Or is it you're saying, no, that's actually, it is probably about me, if I'm perfectly honest. Because there's no more important thing than being able to know that you'll be with God. If he's not your help and shield, who have you got? If he's not taking the anger of God and is shielding you from the anger, you have to bear the anger yourself, and you'll be silent in the grave. Silence before God. But if you know him, if you're trusting in him, you can say, he's my help and my shield. And that's what we can encourage each other with, isn't it? If you're a believer today and you're encouraged by this, you might have other believers getting a bit down. And you could read together verses 9, 10, and 11. They're kind of made to be read together, aren't they? One of you can say, oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. The other one can say, he is their help and shield. You could read that together and encourage one another. You could read verse 12 and 13 together. He will bless, he will bless, he will bless. Our God loves to bless his people. And so we say, it's not about me, it's about you. Not to me, but to you be the glory, because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. All those who God sets his love upon will be securely saved. His love is unswerving. His faithfulness is unstoppable. Why don't you come to him today if you don't know him? What other God is like this God? Where else can you turn? Where are these words of eternal life found except here? Let me encourage you. Let me urge you. Look to him, the one of unswerving, steadfast love, absolute faithfulness. Trust in him today and say, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen.